This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a two-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Good morning, everybody. How's everybody doing? Good? It's good to keep your Bibles open to 1 Peter, because I'll be referring to that quite a little bit. So it'd be handy if you have a Bible with you, keep it open to 1 Peter. And what would be handy also if you have the outline of the sermon that's found in your bulletin. So I'll be going along the talk and referring to the points along the way. So that'll be helpful for us. Why don't you pray for us and we can begin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the great God who speaks to us through your word. We pray, O Lord, now as we humble ourselves before that very word, please help us to listen to it carefully and more importantly to apply and to see how we can transform our lives to the glory and honor of your Son. We thank you and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think it's quite right to say that people who have survived near-death experiences, they often have a new perspective of life, isn't it? So they feel as if they have been given a new birth, a new life. And as a result of their near-death experience, they really change the way that they live their lives. So some weeks back, I caught an episode of this television program that's been going on for some time. It's called I Shouldn't Be Alive. Any of you watch it? Some people at the back. Yep, mostly they're the parents, nothing to do at night, so watch I Shouldn't Be Alive. It's a pretty good television program. It basically features real-life episodes of people who have gone through disasters and have come out of it alive. And in this particular episode that I watched, the story was about five people who went out sailing in a boat and they met with a storm. So they tried to battle against the storm, they couldn't, and as a result of that, the boat capsized. And it was really exciting because all five people managed to get onto a little rubber dinghy and they had no water, no food supplies, and worse still, they were in a shark-infested area. So it was pretty intense to see how they really persevered to survive. They had to fight the cold, they had to fight the hunger, and most of all, they had to fight the thirst. Do you know that when you're stranded out there without food and water, it's normally the thirst that gets to you first? So two of them couldn't take it anymore. They got so thirsty that they did the very thing they shouldn't do when you're out in the open sea. Drink seawater. Because if you drink seawater, after a while you start hallucinating and you go crazy. And that's what happened to the two of them. They went crazy and they literally jumped off the rubber dinghy into the shark-infested waters. Another one died because of injuries. And it was only on the fifth day that the final two survivors were rescued. And the last part of the show featured one of the survivors. Her name was Deborah Scaling. And this is what she said. She said, "Now life for me is very different. I know that I shouldn't be here. Each new day is a gift to me. Even if things don't go well for me now in life, I know that I have no reason to complain, to grumble, because life is a gift to me." See, Deborah views life differently because of a near-death experience. She feels that she has been given a new birth, a new leash of life. Her perspective of life has changed. She wants to live life differently. In the book of 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we too have been given a new birth, a new life. He writes to fellow Christians scattered around. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. He writes to Christians scattered around Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And all these areas form what is today's northern part of Turkey. And the first thing that he tells them is chapter 1, verse 3. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the first thing that it tells its readers is, you have been given new birth. You have been born again. And what they have been born again into is a living hope. Verse 4, chapter 1, verse 4, describes this living hope as an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for us. Verse 5 describes this living hope as the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In other words, I think this living hope is really that secure, it's really that firm hope of resurrected eternal life. Eternal life enjoyed in our new resurrected bodies in God's final kingdom. And this resurrection has come about because of Jesus' own resurrection. Verse 3. That's what Peter's readers and us are given new birth into. Now, I think even as we start this sermon, that's a really important thing to grasp hold of. See, very often I think we fail to understand properly the word hope as it is used in the Bible. See, we often think of hope as something which is not secure or something which we are not confident in. And that's because we think of hope as something which comes from within us. So, for example, if somebody comes up to you and says, you know, I hope I will pass the exams. It's funny, I find myself saying that more and more as I go deeper in my studies. You know, I hope I'll pass the exams. I hope he will turn up. You know, I hope my husband will remain faithful to me. You see, as much as there is some level of certainty, there is never full certainty, right? But hope, as used here in this verse and in the Bible, is totally different. It's got nothing to do with us. And it's got everything to do with God. It's secure. It's for sure. It's certain. Because it's something that God holds out to us. So another way of speaking of this living hope, you could really say it's also this promise of eternal life which God holds out to us. It's something that God has brought us into. It's something that God has given us new birth into. Aren't we privileged? Aren't we fortunate that God has done this to us, that He's given us this new birth, that He's brought us into this salvation? Because chapter 1, verse 10 to 12 tells us of two groups which long to see this salvation, but never really got a chance to. The Old Testament prophets and the angels. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they searched hard to understand when the things that they had said would take place. They really tried to understand when the things that have come out from their very mouths would take place. Namely, the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glory. And many in their own time never saw it. They only spoke about those things. But by the time it actually took place in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, these Old Testament prophets had died. We are told here that even angels long to look into these things. Can I have the slide on? If you just look at the overhead, take a while to come up. Yep, what you see here is a beautiful picture. It's the Great Wall of China. How many of us have been there? So many. Actually, wow, okay. I didn't expect that many, but I have not been there. I can only look at pictures, yeah. But did you know that the Great Wall of China, I've got something here written. It was built by Qin Shi Huangdi, the first emperor of the Qin Dynasty, and thus began the first reign of the first emperor of China. And it says here that the construction continued for centuries and employed the work of millions. It's beautiful, isn't it, when you look at it, when you look at the Great Wall of China. Yet millions of people died constructing it. They never got to see its splendor and glory. We are the ones today who get to see it. And the people who died constructing it, in one sense, those people were really serving us. Thank you. You can turn that off. It's the same here with God's salvation. The Old Testament prophets were really serving us. We are the privileged ones to see these things. We are the privileged ones to be, chapter 1, verse 12, we are the privileged ones to be told these things through the gospel that was preached to us. We are the privileged ones to receive this salvation. And that brings us to the section we're looking at today. If the previous section from chapter 1, verse 3 to 12 tell us of this salvation that we have been given new birth into, then I think this new section from chapter 1, verse 13 to chapter 2, verse 3 tell us of how we should respond to this new birth. It tells us how we should respond to this great salvation. That's why chapter 1, verse 13 begins with the word, therefore. Now, I'm giving you a very good tip here in Bible reading. This will improve your Bible reading tremendously. A good skill is every time in the Bible you see the word therefore, you ask this question. What is the therefore there for? And it's a simple question, but it'll do wonders for your Bible reading. So in this case, we realize that it follows on from what had just been said, isn't it? Peter's talked about this great salvation. He's mentioned to us how privileged we are to receive this salvation. So therefore, in light of that, this is how we are to respond. And in this passage, he lists out five command words, or what you call imperatives, here in this section. Now, I know when you look at the English Bible, it's a bit hard to tell where the imperatives or where the command words are. It seems like almost every sentence is a command word. But in the Greek, it is actually very clear what these five commands are. You can distinguish it very easily in the Greek, what these five command words are. And what I've done is I've actually pulled them out and listed them in your outline as the 5 points under point number 2. So what we'll do is we'll go through each of them. And as we go along, I want us to pay attention to how Peter tells us we should respond to this great salvation we have received. Now, at certain points, he will still tell us how great this salvation is. He'll still describe this salvation to us. But I think the overall focus in this passage is on how we should respond to this salvation we have been given. Are we okay so far? Ready? Let's look at the first one then. Chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, the first thing we have to do, the first command Peter gives us is set our hopes on our future salvation. And that follows on from what is said earlier. Because we have been given new birth into the sure and certain hope of eternal life, we are to set our hopes on this promise. We prepare our minds for action. We keep ourselves sober. And we focus our minds to look forward with great expectation and excitement to the great day where Jesus will come back in full glory, where we'll be resurrected to have eternal life with him. It's a beautiful picture here. You see, the Greek here, once again in verse 13, it actually has this idea of the grace that will be revealed in the Lord Jesus. It has this idea of that grace being carried to us. See, it's not so much us moving towards that moment where we'll be given new resurrected bodies. But the way it's worded here is more of that moment coming to us. That moment being carried to us. So it's just like, you're really, really hungry and you pick up the phone and you dial and you order for pizza. And then you sit down on your nice sofa and you wait for pizza. You wait expectantly, you're really hungry, the doorbell rings, you open the door and the pizza is being served right up to you. That's what's going to happen. We wait expectantly. We set our hopes fully on that great day. And before we know it, the doorbell rings. Jesus comes back. And our new resurrected bodies and the full glory of our salvation is served right up to us. It's wonderful, isn't it? Leads to the question, are we such people? Are we people whose hope is set fully on our future salvation? See, Christians, if we should be known for anything, we should be known for being people of the future. Because that's where our ultimate hope lies in. Is that us? A good test, perhaps, is to ask what characterizes our prayer more. Do we find ourselves saying, come, Lord Jesus, come? Or do we find ourselves just saying all the time, bless me, Lord, bless me for today, bless me for now? Are we people of the present only? Or people of the future? Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. The second command he tells us here is to be holy, to be set apart, to be different. And how we do that is by not conforming to the evil desires we had when we were in ignorance of God. Now, Peter will later show his readers an example of these evil desires in their ignorance of God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. He says that it is living in debauchery, it is lust, it is drunkenness, it is orgies, it is carousing, it is detestable idolatry. You see, that's the kind of lifestyle his readers had when they were ignorant of God. It was a lifestyle that was pretty much conformed to the world back then. And I'd like to suggest to us, that world back then is not much different from our world today. And Peter says you have to stop doing that. Instead, be holy. And Peter quotes from the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. It's down there in verse 16, for it is written, "Be holy because I am holy." See, back in the Old Testament, when God said this this line here in Leviticus, it was in the context of God giving the Israelites his holiness code, how he wanted them to behave as his people. And it's very significant, especially when we see that the Israelites had just been redeemed or rescued from Egypt. So to his new redeemed people, God gives them his holiness code. God gives them his standard of behavior. And what Peter does here is he takes that Old Testament saying and he applies it to his readers. In other words, Peter's telling his readers and us that we are the true Israel. Just as God wanted Israel, whom he redeemed from Egypt, to be holy, here he wants us, true Israel, whom he has redeemed, to be holy as well. One writer, Paul Barnett, puts it well for us. He says this, "The pattern of divine redemption followed by divine command for holiness is the same for Israel and us because God is the same." Let's look at the third thing, live in fear of the Lord. In some sense, that's a little bit similar to the second. They are really two sides of the same coin. When we seek to be holy and set apart, that shows our fear of the Lord. And when we fear the Lord, it leads to us being holy and set apart for Him. So the two are interrelated. But here, I think what Peter does here is he adds a further dimension to why we should live in fear of the Lord. Verse 17, have a look at that. Verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work partially." See, God is the impartial judge. He is the one... I made a mistake there. Verse 17. "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially." God is the impartial judge. He is the one who will judge fairly and without prejudice each man according to his work. So obviously, Peter here shares a similar view with the Apostle Paul. All you have to do is just to flip to Romans 2 verse 6 and Paul tells us this. "God will give to each person according to what he has done, for God does not show favoritism." So both Paul and Peter are basically saying the same thing. And that leads us to ask, now, what is happening here? God judging by our works? Does this mean that salvation is by works? Does this mean that we are saved by our works? Now, the short answer is no. I don't have time to explain how it all ties in together. It's worth another sermon. But I'll just quickly say two things to assure us and to clarify things for us. Firstly, the context here is judgment, not salvation. Yeah? Elsewhere, where the Bible talks about salvation, it explicitly and it clearly states that we are saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, in what he has done on the cross. So for example, a passage like Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26, that spells it out very clearly. Second thing I want to say is, the Bible, however, portrays a very tight link between faith and works. And the logic runs something like this. True, genuine faith will produce good works. That's what we also see in the books of John, Ephesians, Romans, James. You see, our good works on the day of judgment will not save us. But they will show or they will prove that we have already been saved. Can we see that? So there's really no contradiction here. And I think it is this fact that God is the impartial judge that should instill in us a sense of reverent fear for the Lord, that should lead us to walk in His ways as His holy and redeemed people. As how Paul Barnett puts it again, Peter and Paul do not teach about accountability to God in order to sow seeds of doubt about our own salvation, but instead to stir us to act responsibly towards God. Thinking deeper, I think we Christians today need this very reminder. Because I think there are too many of what I'll call callous and self-deceiving Christians out there. Christians who pat ourselves on the back and say, you know, I've believed in Christ, so everything is okay for me. I can go on living the same way. After all, I'm saved in Christ. You know, what's there to be fearful of the Lord? You know, fear of the Lord is only for Old Testament people. It's not for New Testament Christians. And as a result of them thinking this way, there is no real change in their lives. And friends, if we have searched ourselves hard enough and honest enough, we ourselves would have thought like this at some point in our lives. And that's why we need this reminder. We have a Father who judges impartially according to each man's work. And if our lives exhibit no change at all, then we might be in serious trouble. We need to gain back the healthy, reverent fear of God as our judge. It's a fear that doesn't cripple us, but rather it's a fear that releases us and motivates us to live rightly as His saved people. In verse 18, Peter continues to describe how this fear looks like. Knowing that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish. You see, fearing God is shown in us knowing or remembering the cost of our salvation. Background here is once again the Israelites' redemption from Egypt. See, it's like as if Peter is telling them, you know, back then in the Old Testament, the Israelites were redeemed from slavery. Here, Peter's readers and us are redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to us from our forefathers. We are redeemed from our life of rebellion and sin, which we as human beings just passed down from one generation to the next. There in the Old Testament, the Israelites were redeemed with the shed blood of the Passover lamb. Here, Peter's readers and us are redeemed with something far more precious than that. We are redeemed with the blood of Christ, the true Passover lamb. The story is told of Abraham Lincoln at his funeral procession. Now, you know, Abraham Lincoln, one of the big things that he fought hard for was to secure the freedom of slaves in South America. And in his emancipation program of 1863, he proclaimed the freedom of slaves in South America in places under Union control. And as the Union armies advanced south more and more, it resulted in more and more slaves were freed up. And estimated at the end of the day, 3 million slaves were freed up because of Abraham Lincoln's policies. The story is told at his funeral procession that as the wagon carrying his body rode down the streets, there was this black lady holding up her young child above the crowds. And she was shouting, "Look, son, look carefully, because this man set us free. This man died that you might live." Jesus redeemed us from slavery. Not a slavery of physical chains, but a slavery far worse than that. A slavery which we can't even see the chains. A slavery of an empty way of life. A slavery of a meaningless life. A life consisting of broken relationships, pain and strife in this broken world. A life which eventually ends in death. Jesus redeemed us from that. The words of a famous hymn goes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood?" Peter's answer here is, yes. Jesus died that we might live. And because of what Jesus has done, we are verse 21. We are the faithful ones in God. We are the ones who believe in God. Our faith and hope is in this God who raised Jesus from the dead and glorified Him. If there's any reason why you and I have this living hope that he tells us of in verse chapter 1, verse 3, if there's any reason why we are to set our hope fully on this living hope, chapter 1, verse 13, it's because God has first raised Jesus from the dead and glorified him. Jesus' resurrection is the basis of the living hope that we have. Now, before we move on to the fourth point, I just want to say something about the second and the third points together. And that is, I think they speak in a powerful way about Christian morality. Be holy. Live in fear of the Lord. You see, it's got to do with Christian conduct. It's got to do with our Christian morality. Living in a way that is right or wrong before God's eyes. But yet, notice how radically different it is from secular or popular views of morality. So Hugh Mackay is Australia's foremost social researcher. He's published a book called Right and Wrong, How to Decide for Yourself. And based on interviews done with average people, Mackay comes up with this hypothesis, and he suggests that all we need to do is just to sharpen our ethical skills a bit, and we can actually make moral decisions and choices apart from any form of religion. And he says, in fact, religion is oppressive. It prevents us from using our autonomous reasoning. It prevents us from using the reasoning that's in every one of us. And his end conclusion is we don't need religion. Moral truth is just out there amongst us. It's available to all. And maybe all we need to do is just to make moral decisions based on happiness. Not necessarily always our own, he says this, but sometimes that of people around us too. And if we go about making decisions based on that criteria, we can become virtuous people. See, that's Hugh Mackay's version of morality. And I suspect it's not far from how some of our non-Christian friends account for morality. Not so with Christian morality. Christian morality begins by recognizing we have a holy God. It begins with recognizing we are people who need redemption. And that we have been redeemed as God's people. That we have been given new birth into this living hope. It begins with accountability. Not shaking off religion or shaking off God, but instead recognizing that we have a God who judges impartially. See, that's the unique flavor of Christian morality. It's totally bound up with God and in Him. The fourth command, love one another fervently. Verse 22 says, love one another deeply from the heart. And Peter lists two reasons why we should do that, why we should love one another fervently. The first reason has got to do with our purification. As we love one another, we show that we are being purified by our obedience to the truth, the gospel. We see that in chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, alternate way of translating that could be to say, having purified yourselves, or as you purify yourselves. So once again, the Old Testament background here is the idea of purification, rituals, and cleansing. You know, does that ring a bell for you? That's the thing that the Pharisees in Jesus' day were big on this, remember? Right, they were obsessed with purification. They'll clean their bowls, they'll clean their hands, and they picked on Jesus and the disciples many times because of this. But Peter tells us here that true purification is not to do with outward ritual cleansing. It's to do with the heart. We are being purified as we show deep, sincere love for our fellow Christian brothers and sisters. That's the best sign that the Word of God in us is purifying us. The second reason to love one another fervently has to do with us being born again. Verse 23, chapter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again. See, Peter returns to this new birth idea that he mentioned all the way in chapter 1, verse 3. But here, I think he develops it a bit further. Here, he shows us how we come to be born again. He shows us the instrument that God uses to bring us into this new birth. And that is the living and enduring Word of God preached to us. And he quotes Isaiah 40 there. You can see in verse 24. He quotes Isaiah 40 to show the enduring and eternal Word of God he draws up a contrast. He says, look, our lives, our glory is fading. It's like the grass in the field. The glory of our lives is like flowers in the field, here one day, gone the next. People who buy flowers for their wives know it. You buy it, it's fresh the first day, second day, third day, it's all dead. I just don't understand why women still like it, but just to let you know, I still buy flowers for me. But that's how our glory is like. It's here one day, it's gone the next. But the word of God and its glory stands forever. God uses his imperishable, eternal word to give us new birth into the imperishable, living hope he has for us. Once again, friends, I wonder how we fare in this regard. How's our love for one another? Is it a convenient love? A love that comes only when it's convenient, when it doesn't trouble us too much, when it doesn't require us to go out of the way? Or is it a deep love that springs from a purified and clean heart? A love that is willing to make sacrifices, a love that's willing to go out of its way, a love that is even willing to look silly. I mean, sometimes we feel that way, don't we? We come and then we don't really know that person. We see that person once a week and sometimes we think to ourselves, how in the world am I supposed to develop a deep relationship with that person that I see once a week? And because of that, you know, we feel awkward. We don't really want to talk to newcomers. We don't really want to catch up with people. My question is, are we willing to think radically different on that? Are we willing to love one another fervently? Is it a sincere love? A love that is chapter 2, verse 1, without malice, deceit, hypocrisy? Or is it a superficial love? A love that is smiley, a love that has nice words on the surface, but deep down in our hearts, we have a different opinion of the person we are loving. It's a hard one, isn't it? When I look at my own life, I realize I do love. I do have brotherly love. But when I look deeper, I realize it's only when it's convenient. And very often, it's superficial. God help us to remember that we have been given new birth. We have been born again into this family of God. And in so doing, let us have sincere love for one another. Lastly, crave for spiritual milk to grow in your salvation. Peter carries on with his new birth idea. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says that, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now I'm sure the mothers out there and the mothers in here can identify with this. One of the most pleasurable things about being a mom, and I have to clarify, I'm not saying this based on my own experience, but from what May tells me, it is that of nursing. See, it's really hard in the beginning, but things gets better. And when your newborn baby clings to your breast and starts drinking, you know, they are just so satisfied and peaceful and tranquil in your arms. It's a feeling that May tells me you can't beat that feeling. It's a feeling that she misses. Maybe it's a hint that it's time for a second child, but I don't know. You see, but equally interesting to observe is how the newborn baby craves and longs for that milk. I still remember the picture, you know, Phoebe's eyes will be closed, you know, her mouth will be wide open and she'll be searching all over, you know, until she finds what she's looking for. And then she latches on and she starts drinking and she doesn't let go until she's had a fill. That's just how much babies crave for milk. And I think that's what Peter wants us to have. We are like newborn babies born out of our new birth. As newborn babies long and crave for spiritual milk to grow in our salvation. And what's this spiritual milk we are to crave for? Peter doesn't specifically tell us here, but the context gives it away. I refer us to chapter 1, verse 23. Chapter 1, verse 23. It's the Word of God. See, the Word of God, which gives birth to us, is the very same thing we are to continue in. It's the very same thing we are to long for, to grow up in. Especially when we have, chapter 2, verse 3, when we have come to taste that the Lord is good through that word. Is that us? Do we have that longing within us to read his word, to hear his word being explained? Do we look forward to coming to church, to Bible study? Do we have a time in the day where we spend just some quiet moments reading and reflecting on his word? Now, I'm not talking here about doing it every day without fail such that it becomes duty. I'm not talking about setting up some kind of attendance chart. You know, the minute you're not here 1 week, you know, we cross out and then we say you don't get your star because of that. You know, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking more about the longing within us. Do we still have that longing where we desire to grow as Christians? Where we thirst and hunger for the Word of God? Babies are cute. But if they forever remain as babies, they are no longer cute. It becomes worrying. So don't be a stunted Christian. Especially when we here in Sydney, we are so rich. We have so many good churches, so many conferences, so many resources we can use to help us grow in God's Word and in our salvation. And it would be really be sad if placed with such a wealth of resources, we choose to remain where we are, as babies. That would be tragic. One of the things that I enjoy most catching up with my parents whenever they come back from their mission work in China is that they tell me stories of the Chinese Christians there. And when you hear such stories, you really feel ashamed of yourself. They work in the fields most of the time in the villages. They finish their work early. They drop their tools. And they walk all the way to church, which sometimes can take as long as an hour. And when they reach there, they listen to the Word of God being preached to them. And very often they'll say, "Don't stop. Don't stop. Carry on." And the preacher can easily preach for 2-3 hours. And you just sit there listening and soaking in that Word of God. Why? Because it's a desert out there. It's a desert out there in China. The Word of God is a desert out there. That's why they really hunger for it. But here in Sydney, where I think we are so rich, sometimes the sad truth is that we have become desensitized in our appetite for God's Word. So don't be that. It would be really tragic if here, placed with that wealth of resources, we just simply let go of it. So here are 5 things that Peter tells us to do in response to this great salvation we have. If Deborah Scaling felt that she had been given a new birth after being rescued, and that changed the way she lives her life, then surely for us of all people who have come to experience that real rescue that we need, who have come to experience that spiritual new birth, surely our lives must change. I'll close in prayer in a while. But I'd just like us to take the next few moments in silence. Just think through 1 or 2 of the 5 areas listed in our outline, where perhaps we haven't been responding the way that we should. Let's just spend some quiet moments praying, asking for forgiveness, repenting, and pray that God will help us and strengthen us. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your rich and wonderful word to us. We thank you that you have given us this new birth into a living hope, that great hope of salvation, that great hope of resurrection on the final day. And we thank you that it is you who have done these things to us. We pray, O Lord, as we read the words of 1 Peter, as we listen to the words of 1 Peter, that you really cause us to reflect in our own lives how perhaps we haven't really responded to this great salvation in the way that we should. Perhaps we haven't set our hope on our future salvation. Perhaps we have just gone about life just fixing our hope on things around us, fixing our hope on the present things. We pray, O Lord, that you cast our eyes further than that. Help us to set our hopes fully on the grace that will be revealed in the day of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps, O Lord, it's an area of our life where we haven't been holy. We've been taking the Christian life for granted. We've been taking your grace and your salvation for granted. And perhaps there's some area of our lives which is in which we are living, which is we know is impure and unholy before you. Help us to really live in fear of you, O Lord, to remember that you are the great Savior, but you are also the great God who judges each man's work impartially. Perhaps, O Lord, is our love for one another. Perhaps we haven't really gone out of our way to love one another. Perhaps the kind of love that we have is just superficial. It's just on the surface. Repent, O Lord. Help us to really understand how we have been given this new birth into this family that you have placed us in, and help us to really see each other as family, as Christian brothers and sisters, that we may really learn what it means to love genuinely. And lastly, perhaps, is that we have grown cold in our desire to grow in salvation, to grow in your word. We repent of that, O Lord, and pray that you may kindle in us anew and cause us to desire to really grow in this wonderful salvation that you have brought us into. We thank you, O Lord, and pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.